forget about Christianity.
I say to you, I beg of you, forget Christianity. We don't need that kind of Christianity that makes people puffed up, that makes them feel they are better than other people. They are superior beings that strut around in this world self-righteous. Who needs that kind of Christianity? That is opium. I would agree with Lenin. That is opium. Who needs this? All that you have produced is an arrogant people. A people who are just outwardly pious but rotten inside. Who really are no better than anybody else, but except that they feel better than everybody else. That's what I mean. It makes you, that you have enough religion to make you feel good, but not make you to be really good. That kind of religion we can do without. What is the kind of religion you have today? Is your kind of religion the kind that makes you just feel good? That's all you want? Dangerous. And so you can look along all these non-Christians, these inferior people, these irreligious people, while you stand high up there, thanking God, I am not like those people out there. I thank you, God, I go to church twice a week. I thank you, God, that I give my money in the offerings. I am not like those publicans, those sinners out there. That is religion that makes you feel good. Oh, I'm sure this Pharisee felt wonderful as he stood there, sticking out his chest in front of the temple there, right up there by the holy place, as near to the front as he could get, so that all this mediocre crowd at the back could admire him standing there, praying with his head lifted high, his hands there. I thank you, God. Oh, yes. What kind of Christianity? What kind of religion is this? Who needs religion? If it produces arrogant, unbearable people of this sort, we don't need that. He is out of touch with reality. Why? Because for him, God is a factor, but he doesn't understand God. If he had known his Bible, if he had read in the Old Testament, he would know that God cannot tolerate people who behave like this. Doesn't he know his Bible yet? He's gone to the temple every day, and he doesn't know his Bible. Has he never read Psalm 51 and verse 17? What does Psalm 51 verse 17 says? A broken and a contrite spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. And what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says this. Who does God live with? With whom does God dwell in his holy place? With him who is of a broken and a contrite spirit. Does he not read the Bible? God resists the proud but receives the humble. And here is this man talking this kind of thing to God. He is out of touch with reality. He doesn't know what God is like. His God is not real. It's not the God of reality. He has invented a God for himself to worship. And this God is the one that makes him feel good. You see, he is an optimist, yes. But he is an optimist out of touch with the facts. The fact is, God is not like that. I wonder what kind of a God you worship. Is the God that you worship the God of the Bible? Or have you created an idol for yourself that you worship? What you worship is not the God of the Bible, it's not reality. So it's not enough just to know God. It is important to know God correctly. That God is the God that is being revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So you can see, reality is not just the fact that God exists. It's true that God exists, but that's not all of reality. It is what kind of God exists. That is the next question we have to ask. How do we come to know a God like this? And so here we find the diversity of attitudes. There are only two main kinds of attitudes, even among Christians. The one attitude then is the attitude that God is a factor. And I see so many Christians, they believe in God, but their life does not impress anyone. Because when you look at their life, you can see God is not that real. As Bertrand Russell said, and I have quoted it more than once before, Bertrand Russell said that if those Christians really believe what they say they believe, their life would be awfully different from what I see them to be. And I think that is the verdict of so many non-Christians. They look at Christians today and say, well, that doesn't strike me as being very much there. not much there. And so in the same way, we find that today Christians stand up before the non-Christians and the verdict is negative. But of course, this does not mean that the non-Christian comes off too well either. I've talked to many non-Christians, and what do they say? In fact, their attitude turns out to be the same as the Pharisees do. They say, well, you know, I don't commit any big sins. I don't think I'm worse than those Christians. I think maybe I'm better than many Christians. And because I'm better than many Christians, if the Christians will be saved, then I will be saved too, because I am no worse than they are and maybe better than they are. Do you realize that your attitude is exactly the same as the Pharisees? You are congratulating yourself because you think that your life is not worse than the Christians. My answer to that is very simple. First of all, not all those who are called Christians are going to be saved. Remember that. And therefore, comparing yourself to the Christians is not going to help you very much. You might be comparing yourself with the wrong kind of Christians. And those kind of Christians are not going to be saved anyway. So that's no consolation to you. Secondly, God looks upon the heart. Remember this vital principle. It is God, He doesn't look at what you do, He doesn't look at what you say, but He looks at what you are in your heart. That is what the Pharisee forgot. He keeps pointing to the things he did. He fasts twice a week. He's a good fellow. You know, the law prescribed only one fast. And that was on the Day of Atonement. We see that, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Only one fast was prescribed. Of course, a Jew could fast more if he wanted to, but there was only one required fast in the year, once in a year only. But the Pharisees were going to fast two times a week through various times of the year. So he would outperform the requirements of the law. Well, that is good. And he says here too, in verse 12, I tithe all that I acquire. You have to be a Jew to understand what that means, a Pharisee to understand what that means. You see, they tithe, the law required that you give one-tenth, the tithe is a one-tenth, one-tenth of all your earnings. But the Pharisees tithed one-tenth of all that they acquired. What does that mean? That means to say, for example, if they bought a basket of fruit, they would tithe that basket of fruit. Why? Because they were afraid that the person who sold the fruit had not tithed it. And therefore the basket of fruit was not clean because it hadn't been tithed. Therefore, to be on the safe side, even though it might have been tithed, they tithed not only what they received of their income and earnings, but they tithed also what they bought to be sure that it was clean. Well, that is religious zeal carried to the maximum. That is really religious zeal. But it is a zeal out of touch with reality, because the reality of the matter is that God looks on your heart. It is good to give tithes. It is good to fast. But you have to do it with the right attitude. And the Pharisees' attitude was wrong. God is not a determining factor in his life. God is one factor there, an important factor, but not the determining factor. What makes the difference again? Let me give another example from the Old Testament. Facing the same situation, two different attitudes. I see that all the time. In Job, the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2. What a striking situation we see there. Job suffered in a way that no other person has, very few other persons, I should say, have ever suffered. He lost all his sons, he lost all his daughters, he lost all his property, he lost everything, including his health. He was in so bad a condition that there was not one piece of whole skin left on him. Boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, so that he could hardly sit down, lie down, he couldn't stand up, he didn't know in what position he was going to be. Such was the condition he was in. Now his wife, was of course in the same boat as he was in. Because if he lost everything, of course his wife lost everything. His children are his wife's children. He has lost all, she also lost all her sons, all her daughters, all the property. She had one advantage though. She still had good health. She had not lost her health. But the attitude to those same events between the two of them was entirely different. Entirely different. Job lost everything, and his reaction was this. God has given, God has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is still praising God. He still gives God the praise. Why? Because God gave everything in the first place. God gave me my life. God gave me my health. God gave me everything I have because I have my life and my health. So everything I have belongs to God anyway. I came into the world, Job says, I came into this world naked. I had nothing when I came into this world. When I go out of this world, I will have nothing too. I also go out naked. God gives, God takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was not going to be broken. He was still in praise. His attitude was unbreakable. What is his wife's attitude? His wife's attitude was exactly the reverse. She said to Job, will you still hold your integrity together? Will you still have faith in God? Curse God and die. Curse him and die. It's finished. I am finished with God. A God who treats me like this, I am not going to worship him. He doesn't please me, therefore I'm not going to please him. It's tit for tat. You smack me, I smack you back. God, you gave me a smack, I smack you back. You take everything, I take everything back. I don't worship you anymore. You see, did Job believe in God? Did Job's wife believe in God? Certainly she did. But you see what happened with her faith? She believed in God, so that is why she wanted to curse God. You see what I mean when I said that it's better that you don't have any faith at all, since God is not a reality, is not the determining reality in your life? You might have just enough faith to end up cursing God. Oh, better off is the non-Christian, if that's the faith you have. Who needs that kind of faith? If you didn't believe in God, you wouldn't curse God, right? How would you curse God? You don't even believe that there is a God, so why do you bother to curse him? Of course, you don't waste your time. She had enough faith to believe in God, but enough faith to curse him because she believed in him. Dreadful. That is why I said to you so strongly, if God is not the determining reality in your life, you are better off with no faith at all. Either you commit yourself totally to God, or you don't bother to believe in him at all. That is the position. But was Job a realist, or was he living in cloud cuckoo land after all? Was he just being pious in that situation? Was he still in touch with reality? Job was very much in touch with reality, because he knew God is the one to whom we owe all that we are and have. You see, it's this. God gave us all we have, our very existence. He has the right to take it back. But if he takes it back from us, will he not give it back to us again, sometime perhaps, if he pleases? You see, he had come to know, as most Christians do not know, that God is, whether you accept him or not, he is the determining reality. You are not believing in him as the determining reality. It makes no difference to the facts. And this point I have also said to many of you before. Your faith does not change the facts. Your faith changes you. If you don't believe in a God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't exist because you don't believe in him. It only means that your attitude to this reality will be different. It changes you. You think that if you don't believe that Australia exists, that Australia doesn't exist because you don't believe in it? Your faith doesn't make any difference to the facts, does it? If you don't believe that Jesus came into this world, does it mean that Jesus didn't come because you don't believe in it? No. No facts have changed. Your faith changes you, not the facts. And your unbelief changes you. It doesn't change any facts either. So the important thing is to realize that God is, in fact, the determining reality. You're not believing it doesn't make any difference today. Is it not a fact that we wouldn't exist if God hadn't created us? He determined our existence. You don't believe it doesn't make any difference. Is it not a fact that He gave us all that we have? Did He not create the flower of the field, the bird of the air, the food that you ate for lunch today? Did you make it? You earned the money to buy it. You didn't make the food. And when there is no food to buy, all the money in the world wouldn't fill your stomach, unless you're good at eating paper. No. These things God created. The delicious melon that you ate, you didn't create that. You didn't flavor it. It is God who determines these things. One of these days, you will die, and there's nothing in the world that anybody can do about it. Nothing. Not the greatest doctors, not the greatest surgeons, not the greatest scientists. Nobody can do anything about it. You will die when the time comes. He determines it. Our times are in His hands. When He said to the rich fool in that parable, tonight your life is required of you, there was nothing in the world anybody could do about it, because God said tonight, and that's tonight. He is the determining reality. You don't believe it, it makes no difference. Now, the question though is, you say He's determining reality. How do you know? How do you know the facts? Is it impossible to know? No, this is what the parable is about. You will know the truth if you come with the right attitude. If you come with the right attitude to find the truth. You see, attitude is so important for determining facts and realities. You got the wrong attitude, you will never know the truth, because you have closed your mind to the truth from the beginning. I say to you today, make this choice. Make this choice. Either you are going to find out that God is the determining reality, or you just forget about Christianity and don't bother to go to church anymore. You say, how can a pastor talk like that? Because I love truth. I love truth. That is the reason why. If the gospel is not true that I preach, I should not be preaching it. I don't have the right to preach it. I should be silenced. I should be put out of here. Because I'm making everybody live in a fool's paradise. The reason I preach it with conviction is because I know God is the determining reality. I know. You say, how do you know? Precisely this key in the parable. I say to you that every person, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying, who comes to God in the way that this tax collector here comes to God, if you come in this way, you will know God as the reality and as the determining reality. But many Christians don't come to God in this way. They don't have this kind of attitude. And that is why they never know God in the way they should know God. I talked to a person the other day, only 2-3 days ago. He told me he became a Christian. I think maybe I was a little hard on him. But I wanted to be sure that he knew what he was doing. I asked him when he became a Christian. He said, last summer. I said, how did you become a Christian? Will you mind telling me? And he said, yes, you see, I had lots of doubts in my mind, but I went to this summer camp, and when I went to this summer camp, those doubts were answered in my mind. I said, what doubts? He said, well, doubts like, did Jesus rise again from the dead? Is the Bible reliable? And I said, well, how then did were these questions answered? He said, well, I listened to the speakers, and I felt that, yes, it is very, very likely that Jesus rose from the dead after I listened to these preachers. They convinced me that Jesus rose from the dead. They convinced me the Bible is real. I said, see, I see. I said to him, do you know what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, if any man come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and only so will he be my disciple. I said, do you know what that means? He said, well, it's just very difficult, that text. I said, it's not only difficult, it's essential for you to know what it means. I said, do you know what it means? He says, well, I'm not too sure what it means. I said, you're a Christian, you don't know what it means? Why was I saying this to him? Because I realized that there was a change in his mind. He changed his mind about certain things. He didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but now he thought about it and he thought, yeah, I think Jesus did rise from the dead. I think it's very true, it's very convincing, the facts are convincing. Anybody who reads Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone may find it very convincing. Yes, it's true. When you think about all the facts, Jesus must have risen from the dead. There is no way out of this. There is no way else to explain the facts when you come to think about it. But his mind was convinced. Yes, the Bible is true, it's reliable. But you see, there was no fundamental change in his attitude. Nothing had changed as far as his attitude was concerned. That is why I realized that he had not really become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not merely mental conviction. It is a change of attitude. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Because if you don't understand what I'm saying, you don't understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here. The Pharisee, did he believe in God? Of course he believed in God. Notice his zeal, how much money he gave. A tithe of everything and a tithe even of what you bought. You know how much that costs financially? Of course he believes in God. Nobody is going to put out this kind of money who doesn't believe in God. Nobody is going to fast twice a week for 2 whole days not eating in every week if he didn't believe in God. Of course he believes in God. You think he just likes to punish himself? Of course not. He did these things because he thought God was pleased with this. But he was out of touch with the facts because he did not realize that God looks upon the heart and there must be a change of heart, a change of attitude. You are not going to know God as reality and as the determining reality of your life if you don't come to him with the right attitude. Right attitude. This is what makes the class, the difference of class between these two Christians. Job's wife, her attitude showed up in such a wrong way because she started with the wrong attitude. Job himself ended up with such a right attitude because he started with the right attitude. If you have not yet started with the right attitude, I don't care if you're a Christian or not. If your attitude has never been one, a humble, broken spirit before God. And not just once in the past, but a continuing attitude like this. Then you are standing on very dangerous ground. You are living like the Pharisee in a fool's paradise. And one last word, and we must close. I am very frightened about one thing among Christians, the thing that is called assurance. Assurance. I think this doctrine of assurance is going to get more people into hell than any other doctrine that has so far come up in the Christian church. And you say, well, that's a very strong statement to make. And I make that statement only after pondering it for years. Not for a few hours, not for a few days, but for a few years. Look at this Pharisee again. The picture of assurance. Verse 9, the first verse of this parable begins like this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They had a trust in themselves that they were righteous. The word that is here translated trust is the perfect tense of a Greek word which always has this meaning in the perfect tense of confidence. Of certainty, of being sure. They were sure in themselves that they were righteous. They were confident. Oh, he had assurance. That's the trouble with him. He had assurance. But his assurance was badly founded. Like so many Christians, they have assurance when they should not be having assurance. To have assurance when that assurance is out of touch with reality is disaster. And look at his assurance. His whole behavior was one of assurance. His assurance within himself and in himself. Now, if you say that his assurance was not in God, but in himself, he would have strongly protested that he only believed in himself. Oh no. A Pharisee believes in God. A Pharisee believes in God. And Paul admits that. He says of the Pharisees and he says of the Jews, I grant them that they have zeal, but a zeal without knowledge that is out of touch with the facts. Out of touch with the facts. The Pharisee had great assurance. He had confidence. This word translated trust actually means, is many places elsewhere in the New Testament translated as confidence. He had confidence that he was righteous, therefore he was saved. To be righteous is to be saved. He had assurance of salvation as nobody else had. That is why he was able to say, I thank God. I thank God for my assurance. I thank you, Lord. I'm not like that, those people. Dreadful assurance. Dreadful. And he went away from the temple, of course, doubtless satisfied with himself. Fully satisfied with himself, he struts away from the temple after this prayer. And he prays. Sure, he prays. He prays three times a day. Every Pharisee prayed three times a day. That's why he was in the temple. What about the publican? What about this tax collector? This tax collector didn't dare to raise up his... He had no assurance. Oh, no, no. He dared not even lift up his eyes to God. He bowed his head down. He dared not come to the front of the temple. He stood way out at the back. He beat his breast. Oh, God. God. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Nobody is as bad as me, Lord. I'm not fit to be standing here in this temple. I'm not fit to be talking to you. But please have mercy upon me. Have mercy. And was anybody there to give him assurance? Was there any priest who said to him, your sins are forgiven. I pronounce absolution upon you. Was there anybody to say, okay, you have been forgiven, you know, you should have... Nobody said anything to him. Doubtless this poor man, after beating his breast, looking up to, pleading with God for mercy, he humbly, slowly crawled out of that temple through the door and disappeared into the crowd. Did he have assurance? Did he think that God heard him because he had the right to be heard? Maybe he had no assurance at all. But he still said, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 14, I say to you, not to him. Jesus didn't say anything to him. If Jesus said something to him, he might have assurance from that moment. But he said, I say to you, you disciples, that this tax collector, this sinner, went back to his home justified. Even if he didn't know it, he was justified. Forgiven, but not that Pharisee. On what principle? The principle is this, he who humbles himself, God will exalt. But whoever lifts himself up, God will bring down. Oh, I hope that you understand this message. Because your eternal welfare depends on it. There is no question in this life more important than the question of the reality of God. There is no question more important than that. Whether or not tomorrow they will discover a cure for cancer, it will be very exciting to know. But even if that question could be answered, there is no question more important. And if you are not facing up to that question, you are not facing up to reality. If you are not a Christian, you must make it your business to find out, is God real or not? I don't think you have to be very intelligent to realize that if God is real, you better square your life up with him. Because you can run away from that reality today and tomorrow and the day after. But it's going to catch up with you. It's going to catch up with you. Even if you're not a Christian, think carefully. If God is real, what's going to happen to you? You may not believe in him. That doesn't matter. You best have enough sense and enough intelligence to say to yourself, I better find out the answer to that question. I'm amazed how foolish some people are. They don't bother to find out the answer to that question, and one of these days is going to be too late. There is no question more important than this. It's going to affect every facet of your life. But if you are a Christian, don't congratulate yourself. Don't say, oh yes, 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 I believe in God. That's not good enough. The Pharisee also believed in God. What you need to ask yourself is, do I know God as the determining reality? Am I in touch with the reality of God? Is the God that I worship the God of the Bible? Or have I made an idol for myself that is not the God of the Bible? And that this God that I am worshiping, I am only making use of to make me feel good, but it doesn't change me. It doesn't make me good. It does not change my attitude. So finally, I say to you this. I know for a certainty, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, the principle applies exactly the same. If you come to God with the attitude of this tax collector, you will come to know God as a reality. That tax collector may not have had assurance when he left that temple, but sooner or later, he will have assurance. You know why? Because nobody who has this kind of attitude will be out of touch with God for very long. God will come to you. He will speak with you. He will commune with you. And you will begin to know what Romans chapter 8 is saying. When it says there in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. That is the truly wonderful reality. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Anyone who comes to God with that attitude will meet with God. He will meet with God. That is a promise. That is a promise from God. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek, you shall find. And I know it is true. That is why I preach the gospel. That is why I preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel doesn't make me rich. I preach the gospel because it's true. It's true. And I challenge every person today, whether you're a Christian, I say to you, make this choice. Either God from now on becomes the determining reality of your life, or you just pack up and forget it. I will not blame you at all if you don't come back to church next week. I will have utter sympathy and understanding for you. But I will in no way blame you. But if you really want to be a Christian, you say, I'm going to get to know God as the determining reality, which He really is. I'm going to come to God with a new attitude. I'm going to come like this tax collector, saying, Lord, forgive me that I have been so proud before, that I have used religion as a means of dulling my conscience, of clouding my understanding. I have misused religion. Forgive me, I beg of you. I come to you now realizing that I am nothing, that you are the eternal God. Have pity upon me. Up to now, I keep thinking that I'm better than everybody else. Now, Lord, I come realizing that in your sight, I am as a filthy rag, not fit to be seen, to be accepted. But Lord, have pity upon me. Have pity. If you can come with a genuine attitude like this. Now, many people come with no sense of need. This Pharisee had no sense of need. Notice his prayer. I thank you, God, and he rambles on and on. He asks nothing spiritual from God, and he gets nothing from God. He has no sense of need. If you are a person who has no sense of need, then you are just like this Pharisee. You know why a person has no sense of need? Because he's out of touch with reality. He doesn't know his true situation. He has not yet woken up to his real situation. You may have cancer in your body today, right now, but you are feeling fine. You don't even know that the cancer is there working. It's going to kill you one of these days, but you don't know it. So you don't worry. You don't bother. You don't take any precautions. You don't go out and take some exercise. You don't see that you eat the right kind of food. You don't breathe good air. You don't worry. I'm feeling okay. You know, when I start breathing nicely and taking exercise, it's when I realized that my life was at stake. By that time, it's a bit late, isn't it? A person has no sense of spiritual need because he does not yet understand his true spiritual situation. Come awake Realize what your situation is. In God's eyes, realize this, your situation is pitiful. Realize how weak I am. Realize how unholy I am, really. Then I can only come to God like this tax collector. Lord, have mercy. If you will do that, I say one more time, you will come to know God. That is a promise of God. Just as it happened to this tax collector, he experienced God. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.